I wanted to start today by reading a little email I got. I think it was Friday, maybe Thursday. Just came in. And I get quite a bit of email from people who watch my YouTube channel. And this guy I thought was rather interesting. I'll let you be the judge of how valid the story is, but it's kind of interesting here. This is November 11th. I'm a big fan. A Jesuit priest, artist, historian, born in Sierra Foothills, now pastor of a big Catholic parish in Sacramento. I'm not usually a fan mail writer, but want to do a shout out to you. Your videos are splendid, beautiful, instructional, and most of all, warmly human. Keep it up. And then he says, this is the subject of the reason he's writing here. Today is the feast of St. Martin of Tours. It's not something I've heard of. A bishop and teacher from the mid-300s, as Christianity was spreading in France, he cut down sacred trees, kind of like, Josiah that cut down the altars and stuff like that? This guy cut down sacred trees left and right in pagan sanctuaries. I just came across this pretty charming story of how he stood in the fall line of a huge pine to demonstrate his faith and God's power. I guess the fact that the tree didn't crush him makes him the patron saint of arborists. And I thought of you. The document this came from was written by someone who knew him, so it's 1,700 years old. Thought you might find it amusing. And the subject of today's message is finding God's will. It's you find God's will by surrendering to his will, is the subject of the message. And so it's kind of interesting that this came in. And you can kind of judge whether you think he was operating within God's will. I'm not so sure. It sounds all a little wild. It says, when in a certain village he had demolished a very ancient temple and set about cutting down a pine tree which stood close to the temple. I do like that the guy is a tree cutter. That's pretty neat. And had set about cutting down the pine tree. The chief priest of that place and a crowd of other heathens began to oppose him, and these people, though under the influence of the Lord, so they're saying, you know, they had restrained themselves because God had put it on them to be restrained. They had been quiet while the temple was being overthrown, but now they couldn't patiently allow the tree to be cut down. And I thought, well, I don't know if that's congruous with it. But anyway, to keep going here, Martin instructed them that there was nothing sacred in the trunk of the tree and urged them rather to honor God whom he served. He added that there was a moral necessity that the tree should be cut down because it had been dedicated to a demon. Then one of them, who was bolder than the others, says, if you have trust in your God, whom you say you worship, we ourselves will cut down the tree and be at your part to receive it when falling, which means get under it, and if it doesn't hit you, we'll believe you. For if you declare your Lord is with you, you will escape all injury. And then Martin, courageously trusting in the Lord, promises that he would do what had been asked. And I thought, man, I don't know if this is in keeping with the usual, you know, like I'm blanking on the very famous guy, Elijah, who withstood the priest of Baal, is the correct pronunciation. He kind of set the terms, didn't he? He set the terms. These guys are setting the terms. Go wait under this tree. Anyway, it is interesting. They began to cut down the tree with glee and joyfulness. Well, at some distance, the friends of Martin were afraid of it. They were pale-faced. But he, trusting in the Lord and waiting courageously, when now the falling pine had uttered its expiring crash, well, it was now falling. Well, it was just rushing upon him, simply holding up his hand against it. Evidently, he was bound there also. He was holding up his hand against it. He put in its way the sign of salvation. I'm not sure what that is. But Long story short, the tree veers off and misses them, and it goes on to say here that for there was hardly one of that immense multitude of heathens who did not express a desire for the imposition of hands and abandoning his impious heirs. I don't understand the way it's written. Made a profession of faith to the Lord Jesus, certainly before the times of Martin. Very few, nay, almost none in those regions had received the name of Christ, but though through his virtues and example, that name had prevailed to such an extent that now there is no place, this is 1,700 years ago, thereabouts, which is not filled with crowded churches and monasteries, for wherever he destroyed heathen temples, he used the wood to build churches. So I thought it interesting, and I don't want to be too skeptical against it, only because of manifest destiny. You know, God works with everyone to some degree, and, you know, like Cyrus was a tool in God's hands to bring about promises to Abraham. So what do we have? Abraham gets promised that his offspring will be like the sand of the sea, and they'll occupy this and that and the other thing. And then we see these various things through history where we might wonder, you know, some of these people weren't necessarily, they might not even have been God's people. I'm not sure. I don't want to go there with how much of God's spirit they were being led by, whether they were led by God's spirit or whether they were just God's way of making it happen. But for us, who here wants God's will in their life? That should be an easy one. So for the sake of simplifying the message, let me summarize the term, what God's will even means in this context. Because I remember hearing people saying, this is years ago, people saying to me about God's will. They just want God's will for their lives, and I've been praying for God's will for my life, they would say. And I would think, well, God's will, for praying for God's will, doesn't God get what he wants? Isn't he God? Do you really have to pray for God's will in your life? I didn't understand why somebody would do that. And somebody came to me and explained to me about the how free choice, the ingredient of free choice in a person's life, allows them to step outside of, gives them the ability to choose what maybe God wouldn't will for you. And I understand this by being a parent. You have children and you want them to go a certain way, and you know that it's better for them, but they don't necessarily do it. And so if they would just follow your will, your instructions, your way in the matter, then it would be much better for them. So, but let's put the term God's will into two categories here. Because in a way, I was right about God's going to get his way. Back when I was asking that question, why would you pray thus? God's going to get his way. So the two categories I have today are the ultimate sense and the vocational sense. Okay? I'll explain the vocational sense here in a minute. But in the ultimate sense, think of Isaiah 46:10. And I'm going to go through quite a few scriptures. I don't know if I should wait for everyone to turn to them. You could write them down. Or I can be patient, because that's actually part of one of the things I'm going to mention I'm supposed to be in the message. Nevertheless, I took long enough for you to get to Isaiah 46:10. Only I can tell you. Now, this is God talking. Only I can tell you the future before it even happens. Everything I plan will come to pass, for I do whatever I wish. That sounds like when I asked that question, why pray for God's will in my life? It sounds like a good question when you read this. God's going to do what he wants to do, and guess what? He loves me, so it's going to be good. Proverbs 21:30 is another one. Proverbs 21:30. I'll say it three times and then everybody will get there. Proverbs 21:30. There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. So back to that, my old way of thinking. My compliance or my not complying will not ultimately affect what he wants to do. Another scripture about the ultimate sense of God getting his will, Matthew 3:9. And do not think to say to yourselves, that's interesting, huh? Do not think to say to yourselves. They're both thinking. And do not think to say to yourselves, Matthew 3:9, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Is it really that important that I pray for God's will for my life, or that I want it, that I wish it? Do I agonize in prayer? I just want to do what God wants me to do. Is it really necessary? Because God's going to do what he wants to do. He could make the stones do it. So in my old way of thinking, these scriptures, I think I kind of know where they came from a little bit. Because also of the era I came from and the church I came from, there was a lot of, we definitely weren't door knockers. Right, we were waiting on God, and if someone didn't really have an appointment to come hang out with us at church, we weren't necessarily going to talk to them about the hope that was within us. And so, I think I understand why my thinking was the way it was, but it's also not completely wrong because God's awesome and he's going to do what he wants to do. He's going to get his will. So this understanding of God's sovereignty, his ultimate destiny, you know, he's the deliverer, like literally one of his names, he's the deliverer. Reminds me of Shrek. And I don't know if you guys have seen Shrek, but he says, I'm not a messenger boy, I'm a delivery boy. In other words, he gets things done. I like that. And it's our faith, really, in him being that deliverer that should fuel our hope and our love and our good works. Anything we do from a motivated point of view of being enthusiastic for God. But concerning those who don't believe, I guess that's a different group. Psalm 14, verse 1. Psalm 14, 1. A fool says in his heart, there is no God. And I think we see a pattern of once you tell yourself, it says that say in his heart, like before he said, do not think to say to yourself. It says here, a fool says in his heart, there is no God. And once that happens, there seems to be a license to do whatever you want. They throw off restraint. So it'd be a dangerous thing to give up belief in God and to give up belief in a loving God. But if we're smart, we'll see that our best choices, the number one choice for each thing that we should do wherever we go in our lives, is going to be found in Scripture. It's God's will being spelled out, a lot of it being spelled out in Scripture. Not necessarily hard to find. For example, the big ones, I won't list them all. Don't murder, lust, steal, lie. These things. It's not God's will for you to murder, lust, lie, steal. Or even smaller details like things found in the statutes or things that you can glean from reading how he responds to people, his mercy. For example, being kind to your animals. You can see in Proverbs 12:10, he said, be kind to your animals, regard the life of your animal. Okay, this is within his will. This is not difficult to find. You can look it up. If you're thinking about being mean to your animal, don't do it. Okay, get your dog some good food. Don't buy the cheap stuff. Don't charge interest to your countrymen. This is another thing that you could, a little detail. And there's many, many, many details that will define God's will. Deuteronomy 23:19 is where you can find not charging interest to your countrymen. That's the way I worded it. Or how about this one? If you borrow a thing for personal use, if you borrow something from your boss, for example, and you take it home and break it, and it broke while you were doing your personal stuff, and God actually, that's in there. He says you need to restore that to him. Just because he's your boss doesn't mean you don't restore that to him. And then it also goes on to say that if you're working with him on his job for his money and you're getting a paycheck and you break it, then it's on him. It's really neat that all of this, all these definitions of God's will are easy to find. We don't have to agonize over every decision that we come to in life. And that one's come to me. I've had people break my stuff. I've broke people's stuff. I've restored their stuff. And I had a person break my stuff at work, and I was able to let him off the hook. Hey, don't worry about it. It's too bad, but it's not on you to fix it, for your hourly wage to go out and fix that. It's not on you. It was nice to share that joy, that higher way of life with someone, so that they could see the nitty-gritty Christian living aspects of the value of God's will in their life when they'd never heard it that way. They'd only heard the flashy, arm-wavy stuff that you might see at the Holy Roller. So most of God's Christian living is spelled out by Scripture. And aided, we wouldn't want to forget this, to mention this, and aided by that indwelling Spirit. So there's a lot of help there. You got the rule book, and then you got sort of a decoder for the rule book if you put the time in. 1 Corinthians 3:16 should cover that. It should, because I wrote it in my notes. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Oh, good. It covered it. The indwelling Spirit is part of you for that determining of God's will within the realm of his instruction. So with so much spelled out by God himself, there's really no reason to get too wacky with, you know, when we're on our quest for finding God's will and how do we move about in life. There's no real excuse to get too wacky out there with our quest. But people do. People get pretty wacky with their trying to determine God's will. But again, to find God's will for your lives, you have to surrender to it. And surrendering to it in this case, most of the time, is going to be surrendering to the instructions. And the indwelling Spirit is surrendering to what the conscience is saying, that you might be shushing the conscience now and then. Okay? To find God's will for our lives, we must surrender to it. Some eons ago, a very commonsensical Quaker lady named Hannah Whittall Smith, She wrote this thing called the Fanatical Papers. I wanted to read it because it talks about the wackiness that can happen on this quest for God's will. Listen to this. This is Hannah Whitall Smith, Fanaticism Papers. She tells, here she's talking. There she tells of the woman who each morning, having consecrated the day to the Lord, as soon as she woke, so she's like, I am doing everything for God. Nothing I do won't be for God. She's like, I got to figure this out, okay? So as soon as she woke, she would ask God, she's awake in bed, whether she was to get up or not. And would not stir till the voice, that inner prompting, told her to dress. Not getting up, not getting dressed, okay? As she put on each article, she asked the Lord whether she was to put it on. Should I put this one on? I'm waiting for... Oh, you're saying yes, okay. And very often, the Lord would tell her to put on the right shoe and leave off the other. Okay? Sometimes she was to put on both stockings and no shoes. And sometimes both shoes and no stockings, which sounds uncomfortable. It was the same with all the articles of dress. Then there was the, and this is another person. Then there was the invalid who, when her hostess left money by accident on the dressing table, so she has a paralytic or something, she already has trouble, right? So the hostess, this is someone taking care of her, left money by accident on the dressing table. She had the impression that the Lord wanted her to take the money in order to illustrate the truth of the text that all things are yours. She took the money, hid it under her pillow, and lied when the hostess came back for it, and she was eventually thrown out as a thief. The thief suffers, right? Doesn't the thief suffer if it's thrown out and can't even walk? And God says we'll suffer in 1 Peter 3:14, but even if you suffer, it says 1 Peter 3:14, suffer doing what is right, okay? God will reward you for it. So there's a qualifier there, doing what is right. And thieving isn't right. 1 Peter 4:15, but let none of you, this is 1 Peter 4:15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. So, really clear, easy to understand here, that within the realm of God's laws and ways, testimonies, statutes, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, we're going to find God's will just by surrendering to it. And this person was obviously not on the same page. Psalm 23:3. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So if he's leading you, it says, I think that's interesting the way it says for his name's sake, because he's not going to have you do something that's going to make him look bad. He leads you in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. His name is on the letterhead, and you're an ambassador, and it's important that you don't ask him for micromanagement things like, should I get out of bed? It's important to have the big picture. I mean, waiting in bed for that inclination is not the ticket, or submitting to an inclination to steal would be not led by the Spirit. Psalm 34:14 says, depart from evil, do what is good. It's really simple, isn't it? It's simple if you look at it. The Spirit leads within the limits that the Word sets. He leads us in the paths of righteousness, and really, I think it's safe to say, not anywhere else. Will He lead you outside of the paths of righteousness? Safe to say no, or He wouldn't be who He is, and everything would be in jeopardy. There would be only chaos. There would be no earth. There would be no us if He was capable of that. He leads in the paths of righteousness and not anywhere else. And the Bible has much to say about what is evil and what is good. But again, it's summarized by, to find God's will for our lives, we must surrender to it. So understanding God's will in the ultimate sense is pretty easy for us. I mean, it should be. That said, we can misapply it to our vocational actions. In other words, we can miss it by having inaction because, like I said before, in my earlier misunderstanding of God being all-powerful and He's going to do what He wants, what difference does it make what I do, is what I thought. But there is latitude for movement in the vocational search for, am I walking uniquely the way God would have me walk? I grasped back then, that God had a plan for humanity, but what I was missing is a different aspect of God's will, and that was that vocational aspect, the latitude of decision-making within the parameters of His will. It sounds too simple, but it actually can get a little complicated, and I'll give you some examples. Because the ingredient of, think of yourself as a mud pie, God mixed you up. He added the ingredient of free choice. Whew, that's going to shake things up. That's like leavening. That's going to really make this critter quite a handful, okay? That free choice ingredient was added in. The understanding that, yes, God has an irrefutable plan for humanity. Yes, He does. Isaiah 46:10. Everything He plans will come to pass, for He does whatever He wants. He has a plan for humanity. So, humanity implies humans. Who here is human? Excellent. Look at all those humans. I love those humans. So are we all the same? Okay, we're not? We're not all the same? Well, you could say we're the same in some ways. Like in Romans 3:23, it says, everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. So you could say there's some commonality. We have some things in common. So in some ways we might be the same. But are we all unique? Also, I'd say yes. Everybody's unique. I love telling my kids how unique they are. There's only one you. I love every part of you. Okay? Does the Bible say we're unique? I quested for Scripture. I know we are. Maybe it doesn't need to be said. But here's what I found. Matthew 10:29. And if somebody has another one, I'd love to hear about it. Matthew 10:29. Are we unique? What is the price of two sparrows? One copper coin. But not a single sparrow can fall to the ground without the Father knowing it. Okay, what are we leading up to? Verse 30. And the very hairs on your head are numbered. So don't be afraid. You are more valuable to God than a whole flock of sparrows. So, does everybody here have the same number of hairs? I'd say no. Not mentioning any names. Not pointing. But no, we must be unique if he knows the numbers of our head, and they're different numbers, right? So if God's will is to save humanity, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he's not just trying to preserve life. It's not just that he wants you to be alive. It's very helpful if you're alive for his plan. But that it may go well with you. He wants the best for you. The same way I could look at my little children and say, I love you so much, every little part of you. You're so special. You give up everything. And indeed, God did give up everything for his children. And I understand. I understand that. He wants us to have a life more abundant. You can see that scripture, that it may go well with you. If you want to write these down, you can. Deuteronomy 12:28 is one place, and Ephesians 6:3 is the other. Deuteronomy 12:28 and Ephesians 6:3 talks about that it may go well with you. There's a whole lot of New Testament stuff about the Old Testament. And of course, because it's all connected. So, if he wills to save the humans, and we are human, and we are all unique, follow the reasoning here, then he must have a unique plan for each one. Just makes sense. He would have a unique plan for everyone. Proverbs 22:6. This is one of my favorite scriptures. I actually had it expounded in a more dynamic way by my friend Mr. Whitlake years ago. He said this, Proverbs 22:6. Raise up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, everyone knows this scripture, especially the parents, and especially if the kids get wild, you're hoping that they come back to it when they're old, right? But Mr. Whitlake explained to me years ago that it also has a deeper meaning, which is raise up a child in the way that he or she should go, meaning they're all different. So there's another scripture of uniqueness applied to humans. Raise up a child in a way that he should go. One of them wants to be a pilot. One of them wants to be an arborist. One of them wants to be a doctor. One of them wants to be a veterinarian. They all have a way that they should go, a vocation, a calling. That's what a vocation is, different than an occupation. An occupation is sort of a stop along the way that you might have to go to someday hopefully get to the place where you're doing what you love and you never work a day in your life because you're working your vocation. That's where I'm at in my career. I have a vocation. It's a gift. It was meant. I mean, I say I was made for this. So that's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm talking about. I got like thinking about so many things, I lost my place. Raise up a child in a way that he should go. This vocational aspect of finding God's will for our personal lives, personally, uniquely, is really where it gets interesting for Christians. Not that the rest of it isn't interesting. It's really interesting that God is sovereign and he's going to get his way. And you're part of that. But it gets real interesting, the vocational aspect of finding his will. And by vocational, I mean if you have a competing option, you have options that are competing with each other that are both within the law, within the realm of what would be acceptable. Okay? I have written here, by vocational, I mean competing options that are both lawful. Believe it or not, this gets pretty wiggly, pretty hard to choose what to do. Oh, ask a little kid. They give them a choice between two good things. They all end up in tears because they're only getting one of them. Okay, that's a separate thing. But for us grown-ups, led by the Spirit and reading our Bibles, even could be a challenge for us. And it's a good thing. This is a good place to be if you care about lawfulness. If you're asking, what is God's will for me within all the right choices? This is a great place to be. This is like not the starting point. This is somewhere down or up through your journey. The path of the righteous is like the path of the sun, getting brighter, 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 brighter until it's a perfect, bright, shiny, beautiful day. I don't remember where that scripture is, but Mr. Whitlick knows. You can ask him after church. So that is a good place to be, looking for the choices you have within the rules. And then this is where it gets wiggly and challenging. For some would say things like, should I marry? Or should I be working on my career, this vocation that I have? I've been called to this vocation, and I really need to dedicate another few more years to college and whatnot. I was pretty impressed by Brooke Loveran and the young man that she married. They kept their focus. They were able to navigate this. Should I marry? Yeah. And then there's the question, who should I marry? Well, the Bible, of course, back to how God spells things out, we'll have a few things to say about that. But within the lawful, you wouldn't elope with somebody else's wife or something like that, right? So, but within the lawful arena of your choices, who should I marry? This could be a real interesting, lots of talk we could do about that. Should we have another child? By the way, I'm not asking right now. I'm not asking you guys that question because I already have answered that one. Should we have another child? Where should I serve God? This is another one that you hear this one more with the missionary type people that are going to this. You know, well, should I serve God here or should I go to the foreign country and serve God there? They ask these questions. And I think this one, I think the answer to this, not that I'm supposed to be answering these, it's not what I'm supposed to be doing right now, but I want to. I think that you should bloom where you're planted, and you should serve God wherever you go. So, you know, love your life and go here and go there and there's scriptures about, you know, if you're a slave, be a good slave, and if you're a boss, be a good boss, and bloom where you're planted. Joseph was in jail. Look where he got. He got to be the king. He didn't sit there and agonize about how do I break out. He just kept doing the next right thing until pretty soon God, who has all the power, made a place for him. He was blooming where he was planted, and he was planted in a pretty rough spot there for a while. Should I pursue this job or that job? We can talk about that some more. You should pursue your dream when it comes to employment and find out what you just want to do, what they can't hardly pull you off of. And that's probably where you should be working. Because then you don't even have to be rich if you're doing what you want to do. How much of my attention, here's another one, a vocational aspect of God's will, a room for movement within the realm of God's laws and ways. How much of my attention should I give person A or B or C? You're only one person. Remember Moses? And he had all of these conflicts to resolve, and he just was too, he wasn't enough people to handle it all, and so he had to delegate. So these are questions that we should actually prayerfully ask. I'm finally getting around to the answer that they were probably trying to tell me years ago when they answered me and said, you have free choice, so you can still pray for God's will for you, that you decide to walk in it. How much of my attention should I give person A, B, or C? You have to make these choices prayerfully and deliberately. And it's possible to make wrong choices now and then. And then it gets real interesting when you consider that there is this subject of weightier matters of the law. Think about that. Now remember, we're within the realm of what God says we can do. God's will clearly spelled out by the Bible. Do this, 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 and this. Very clear. But there are weightier matters. Oh, well, this means you may have to drop one thing to save another thing, the weightier thing. Seems like you'd let go of the thing that was less heavy, but Matthew 23:23. We know the scripture, Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Oh, this reminds me of the scripture, love covers a multitude of sins, even. Think about that. Love is weightier than a bunch of sin. If it wasn't, we wouldn't be able to be saved. You ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So he's saying, tithing on all these various things was right for you to do that, but you left out even the more important stuff. You strained out the gnat and swallowed the camel type of thing. And consider also Rahab. I want to turn to Rahab to Joshua if you don't mind turning to that. If you got a Bible, we'll read some of this because it's just fun. It's a good read. It's story time. Joshua 2:1. Then Joshua secretly sent out two spies from the Israelite camp at Acacia Grove. I have not been there. He instructed them, scout out the land on the other side of the Jordan River, especially around Jericho. I think this is the New Living Translation. You can kind of tell by the sound of it. Especially around Jericho. So the two men set out and came to the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there that night. I don't think it's implying any hanky-panky here. But they stayed there. She welcomed them. Verse 2. But someone told the king of Jericho, some Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. Somehow the king knew. So the king of Jericho sent orders to Rahab, bring out the men who have come into your house, for they have come here to spy out the whole land. Verse 4. Rahab had hidden the two men, but she replied, oh yeah, they were here earlier, but I didn't know where they were from or nothing. They're just more strangers that come visit the house, you know. And they left town at around dusk as the gates were about to close, and I don't know where they went. If you hurry, you can probably catch up with them. Pretty clever, actually. Sounds pretty believable what she's saying here. If you hurry, get out of my house and go find those guys so I can let them go. If you hurry, you can probably catch up with them. Verse 6, in parentheses, actually, she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them. Oh, the scandal. She had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under bundles of flax she had laid out. Oh, she's a liar. Right? If we got too scrutinizing of the book that we follow, that's a bad way to say that. We should scrutinize that book. But if we misapplied the scripture or the weight of things, then we would make a mistake here. Because which is weightier? Welcoming God's people or lying about welcoming them? What did she say? I didn't know who they were. Yeah, they were here. They left. She was basically saying, I didn't know they were bad guys. No, she knew. That's why, well, they weren't bad guys, but they were bad guys to her bad guys. Hebrews 11:31. Which was weightier is answered. Which was weightier? Welcoming God's people or lying about welcoming them, which would be categorized within that realm of what God says to do and don't do as a sin, lying. Hebrews 11:31. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, listen, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. So she makes it into one of the coolest chapters of the whole Bible, Hebrews 11, the people that go down in history as being faithful, at being experts of applying God's will to their vocational decisions, the things that they can do or can't do, to have latitude for choice. He writes his law, and his love is on our hearts. And Rahab's heart was in the right place. She was more concerned with God's opinion than she was about the king of Jericho. And those guys probably were pretty scary. And right in front of her. She found God's will for her life. Back to the point I keep driving at here. She found God's will for her life by surrendering to him. More interested in God's opinion than the world or the people right in front of you with strong opinions and maybe even a heavy hand like others in the Bible who stood up to this. It was probably stressful, right? And we will probably have some stress, have had, and will have some stressful choices to make. Choices that aren't just so perfectly spelled out. Those are a gift. Thank God, literally, that he's given us such a great manual to keep us on the road. We might be weaving, but we're on the road. Okay? So I've come up with, just near the end here, 5 quick tips, since we're talking about how to make these vocational choices. We need some tips, just a few tips, on how to make choices that we can make. What did I say? Competing alternatives that are neither is wrong, but you can't do both. You come to a pivot point. These are pivot points. 5 quick tips to help you surrender to God's will when hard choices have to be made. So this is about finding God's will. These are tips to help us surrender to use the Holy Spirit and the book and prayer to try to make the decision, try to read the signs, because he is uniquely guiding all of us individually. Okay? So number one, not going to get too wordy and complicated here, but number one, think ahead. So you look at a choice and then you imagine how it'll play out. Okay? I'm not going to go into examples even, because your own minds can go into examples of how choices might play out based on whatever they are. And think of God, scripture here for thinking ahead. Think within how God wants your future to be. Is it what God would want for me at decision A or B? Down the road, what does it lead to? Deuteronomy 32:29 talks about thinking ahead. Deuteronomy 32:29. Oh, that they were wise, that they understand this, that they would consider their latter end. They would think ahead. It's saying that it's wise to think ahead. This is a no-brainer. This is, I guess, what we call the rules of the road. When it's foggy, you drive slower because you can't see as much of what's ahead. So the rules of the road say, try to see ahead if you can. Don't drive at night with sunglasses and stuff like that. Okay? So that's number one, think ahead. Two, it's kind of funny what I did here, because number two is don't overthink it. So that's like a different aspect. Yes, think ahead, but don't overthink it. This kind of reminds me of the scripture in Proverbs that says, answer a fool, don't answer a fool. And you always have to think, what is he trying to say? And it takes a little bit of work to figure it out, but it's not that difficult. Don't overthink it. A hard choice could make you anxious, could make you fearful, but don't let that fear have too much power over the decision you make, because one choice might be scarier than another. Again, I'm not going to go into details about what these choices are, but you have them. One thing might be scarier than another, and you may lean toward the less scary one out of fear that you shouldn't have. I'm not talking about wise fear, you know, the fear like jumping off a building or something. That's obviously going to hurt you. But I'm talking about the wrong kind of fear, overfearing. Don't overthink it. Don't let fear control your decisive power. You need to be decisive in a thing eventually after prayer and effort to figure it out. Isaiah 41:10. It's good to be decisive, isn't it? There's peace in being decisive. Coming to a decision after weighing things carefully. There's peace in making the decision. I've made some that were very, so much peace washed over me when I made a hard choice and I stood up to something or someone and I said no. And I was afraid to do it. I was afraid. And when I did it, I all of a sudden had this huge burden lifted. I had made the right choice and I knew it. So don't let fear get in the way don't overthink it. Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed. You might be afraid of how things are going to go. For I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And remember, God wants the best for us, right? He says that it may go well with you. John 10:10. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So he's not just trying to preserve your life. He's trying to preserve your abundant life. Number three. Take advice. Iron sharpens iron. Proverbs 12:15. Take advice. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. This is kind of a no-brainer one. if you have wise people around you, get opinions. Open up to them. Ask for advice. Also in Proverbs 11:14, wisdom in a multitude of counsel. This is good counsel. It might not all be the same, but you're careful where your counsel comes from, because there could be a multitude of counsel that you could be getting that you weren't even thinking about. Like, for example, if you were constantly watching the news, or a lot of news, a lot of talk radio that seemed to be kind of redundantly with your opinion, your echo chamber, you would be getting a whole lot of counsel, but it wouldn't necessarily be varied. And I'm not saying you should listen to garbage news or the wrong stuff either. But a multitude of counsel is going to be found in the church, going to be found among your brethren, going to be found among your parents, and those who don't have ulterior motives for you, those who love you. And like I said about my children, when I look at them, I just want the best for them. A lot of times a friend can see things in you that you can't see yourself. So take advice. And number four, suspect yourself. So this kind of goes along with number three. Suspect yourself. We can easily see things in others that we don't see in ourselves. Oh, that person does this and that and that and this. But we don't necessarily see that maybe we do that in a different way, or we have some other glaring speck or plank in our eye. Suspect yourself. You might say, well, am I blinded by my own ego here? Am I angry? Am I mad and so I can't be reasonable? Am I trying to escape something? Back to that fear. Am I afraid? Am I being afraid? Am I just afraid to do what I should do right now? Maybe you run that by your friend. Or am I being self-indulgent? I mean, think about, I think the number one example of being blinded by the obvious is when there's romance involved. When somebody kind of stepped outside of where they needed to be in life at the moment, and they got romantic, and they... What's that old song I talked about in a message one time? He'll turn his back on his best friend if he puts her down. And, you know, that could mean, hey, I don't think she's good for you. Oh, you know, he's not going to see that. I mean, the romance just fills in all the blanks, man. It'll overlook a lot of glaring things that your friends might see. Psalm 139:23 in the subject here, number four, of suspect yourself. Look at yourself with a little bit of suspicion. Okay? Psalm 139:23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Again, what are we trying to do? We're trying to find God's will for our life. We're trying to find it by surrendering to it. And so this is a great prayer for this message. Search me, know my heart. This is what God would want. Imagine if your little kid came up and was saying, just tell me what you think I should do. You know, isn't that a really humble, beautiful attitude? That's the attitude you should have. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Boy, it's covering it, isn't it? The scripture is covering it. Were you afraid? Know my anxious thoughts. Verse 24, point out anything in me that offends you. This is surrender, is what this is. You want God's will for your life? You surrender to Him. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life, back to Him wanting what's good for you. This is a path. This is a path that's good for you. Number five is be willing to wait. Now that's a real tough one on the romance subject, isn't it? That'd be a tough one if they say, it says in Song of Solomon, is it? Don't awaken love before it's time, too soon. Waiting is so important on some of the big, big decisions. Now there's a time to pounce, too. I'm not talking romance stuff. I'm talking about vocational stuff. There's a time to pounce. Seize the opportunity. You've been preparing for it, and the opportunity arises, and you jump. That's different. That should be number six, I guess. But number five, be willing to wait. And waiting on the Lord is just a constant refrain in the Psalms, isn't it? You start reading through those things, and it's just wait, 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 wait. He's waiting, waiting, waiting. He's waiting. Think about David when he'd already been crowned king, and he's waiting to actually be king for years, being chased around and abused. Being accused of the opposite of what he was all about. But he waited and he waited and he waited. So number five is really important. It doesn't seem, if it doesn't seem to be, oh no, I messed this up. It doesn't seem to be his way, concerning waiting on the Lord, it doesn't seem to be his way to give more light to the future than what we need for the present. Isn't that interesting? Like, think of the Red Sea or something. Go this way. And they go, and it's a dead end. And all they needed to know was, go that way, because I'm going to do some cool stuff. Well, they went that way, but they probably were thinking, what's next? And they were probably getting pretty anxious. But God has a way. He wants us to have faith. So he wants us to do, in a way, I kind of don't even like to say this, but when you say, do it because I said so, it's kind of like that at times, but he's qualified to say it. It's not his way to give more light to the future than what we need for the present. But then again, is that really true? If you have the whole Bible of examples of why you should be faithful and how much power he has and what he can do for us, I think it gives a little bit of light to the future, but not necessarily the micromanager future. The micromanager in us wants to know, there's another, I think it's Ecclesiastes, talks about man being frustrated because he doesn't know what's next. I'm paraphrasing. But he wants us to have faith. So if you knew every detail about every way that he was going to do everything in your own personal, up-to-the-minute life, would you need faith? Or would you just robot navigate where he had you going next? So faith is important. He wants us to have faith. He wants to know, like he told Abraham, now I know. Think about Joseph, too. I bet you he had a lot of times where he'd like to know a little further into the future. But there he was, doing the next right thing all that time. And these guys, Joseph and David and Rakshak and Beni, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these guys, Rahab, these are our heroes. These are our Bible heroes. These are the humans that we would look up to have become legends. And they all made these brave and daring and difficult and stressful choices. And they made very, very decisive moves, though, didn't they? Think of, again, with the fiery furnace. Well, we don't have to answer you, but here's the deal. We're not doing that. That is decision. Even though they're threatened with death, there was probably this wave of confidence, right? Peace that washes over you just by making the decision and trusting God. It's really beautiful. So coming to a close here, as they found God's will for their lives by surrendering to Him, we can find God's will for our lives by surrendering to Him.